Beginning a new sermon series titled Hearing What the Spirit is Saying. Our focus is going to be on the seven churches of Revelation, and that's in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. If you've ever moved to a new community or had to select a new church home, you know that that can be somewhat of a difficult process. Imposing buildings may house dying congregations, while modest structures or even rented facilities may be churches there that are on the move for God. You know, only the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church. And he knows the true condition because he sees not just the externals, but he sees the internals. In these seven letters, again, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, these churches were in Asia Minor. They were in existence at the end of the first century. And Jesus really sort of presents an x-ray to us of these churches. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you're probably aware that red letter indicates, to the best of our ability, these are the words that Jesus spoke. I want you to understand, though, the red is not necessarily inspired of God. It's the translators, the best that they can determine, these are the words that Jesus spoke. Red letters are especially prominent, of course, in the gospel accounts, where the inspired writers are recording the teachings of Jesus. In other places where the writers of Scripture are quoting Jesus, oftentimes those are in red letter. You will notice that in Revelation 2 and 3, that in both chapters are completely and totally in red. And it's not because the author was recording what he had heard in the teachings of Jesus. Of course, John had. But Jesus had already lived, he had already died, he had already been resurrected, he had already ascended back to the Father at this time. No, these chapters are in red because John had a special revelation from Jesus Christ. John was the last surviving of the 12 apostles. He was the only one of the 12, according to tradition, that did not die a martyr's death. And in these seven letters, our Lord is not just speaking to the churches of that time, but I believe that he is speaking to the church today. He is speaking to individuals today as well. You see, churches are made up of individuals. You know, we talk about the church, but when we talk about the church, we're really talking about us. We're talking about us. Well, the church isn't this and the church isn't that. That means we're not this and we're not that. And so when we talk about the church, specifically the church, the local expression of the body of Christ that we are a part of, we are literally talking about ourselves. And the life, the spiritual life, the vitality of the church is very much dependent upon individuals, and that includes you and me. Now, I want to challenge you in each one of these messages with the one line that is found in each of the seven letters to these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is the one common line in all seven letters, and I would submit to you that this is one of the greatest needs in the church today, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now, I would urge you to read all of chapter 1 and read about this supernatural encounter that John had, this revelation he had. But before we delve into this first letter, I want to highlight just a few verses in chapter 1 to serve sort of as a backdrop of this series. First, look with me at verse 3. Again, we're in chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart what is written, because the time is near. Now, this is very unique because this is the book of Revelation is the only book that pronounces a blessing on those who will read it, hear it, and obey its message. And now look with me at verse 9. It tells us that John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Basically, John refused to shut up about his faith, and the powers that be banished him to this Isle of Patmos, a desolate, an arid, a rocky island where he, as an old man, was all alone. And guess what? It was Sunday. And look at verse 10. John's on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I want you to know that that is a choice that we make. We decide if we're going to be in the Spirit with a capital S, or we're going to be in another spirit with a small s. But on the Lord's day, John was in the Spirit. Not everyone who comes to church is in the Spirit. Not everyone who evaluates the church is in the Spirit, but on the Lord's day, John was in the Spirit. There was no hospitality team to greet him at the door. No one put a cup of coffee or a roll in his hand. No one said, "We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you've come. There was no climate-controlled sanctuary to shelter him and create just the right atmosphere. There was no talented music team to sing his favorite song. There was no sermon to stir him to action. Yet, John was in the Spirit. Third, look with me at verse 19. He was told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. One of the challenges, and I faced it yesterday in this introduction to Pentecostal theology class as we delved in a little bit to the end time theology, and I always make sure there's very little time at the end of the day because I don't have all the answers to all those questions, so I have to say, sorry, we're out of time. It's time for the test here. But really, if you think about different interpretations of the book of Revelation, it basically falls in this verse. How much of what follows is in the now and how much is later? And there's good people who disagree on how much is now and how much is later. All Christians are going to agree that, yes, there are certain parts that are later, but don't get hung up in all of that. I don't read that we've got to have a perfect detailed timeline and we have to understand every detail of the book of Revelation. Good and godly people disagree on that. Well, we do know this, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is not futuristic. It was now. It was now. The church at this point was probably slipping into the third generation of believers. There was a third generation of young believers, and these seven churches, again, all in Asia Minor, were not futuristic except for this. In some ways, they seem to represent churches and even Christians down through the ages. So I believe that the message here is relevant to us, it's applicable to us, and we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to these churches. So as we look at the x-ray of each one of these congregations, my prayer is that it will cause us to welcome the Lord's penetrating look into our lives and also into the church, and that we will truly hear what the Spirit is saying. Turn with me, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to look this morning at verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." Let me just pause right there and say, this letter first went to the church at Ephesus on a scroll. It was probably read in a service, such as this type of gathering. Maybe not in a building, it may have been in a house church, but it was read aloud to that church. So they probably felt pretty good at this point. They probably, as they're listening, hey, this is a letter, a revelation that John had, and through Jesus Christ, sounds pretty good so far. We're pretty proud of our heritage here. But look at verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 7, here's the common line: "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That goes back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of life that was there. Well, that tree of life is now available, and that we live forever. Don't have a lot of time to delve into the last part of verse 7 today. You may be wondering, what does verse 7 mean, the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands? Most Bible commentators believe that the stars are the angels, also translated messengers, symbolically refer to the leaders or pastors of the churches. The seven golden lampstands refer to the churches themselves. With few exceptions in this series, I'm going to be following the same basic flow of thought or the same basic outline. We're first going to look at what was right in a church. Today it's Ephesus. What was Jesus' commendation for this church? Second, what was wrong? What was Jesus' criticism? And third, what must be done or his correction? Well, let's first look at what was right in the church at Ephesus. This first letter was directed to a congregation in the port city of Ephesus. Both Paul and Apollos had a hand in establishing this church. It was there that a great revival had taken place. We looked at it just some weeks ago in our series, Power Encounters. You can read about the extraordinary miracles that happened in Ephesus in the last part of chapter 18 of Acts and also all of chapter 9. In that day, Ephesus would be very much like the present-day city of New York or London or Paris. This was a significant city, and establishing a gospel beachhead there, establishing a church, was truly a supernatural work of God. This is one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, but for all of its grandeur, it was very immoral, and it was given over to idolatry, just as some of the great cities of today are. Sobering words indeed are two words in verse 2. Look at them with me. I know. I know. Jesus knows everything about his church. Everything about his church. That means he knows everything about you, and he knows everything about me because we are the church. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. He had some good things to say about this church in verse 2 and 3, and then that's sort of reiterated in verse 6 after his criticism. First he says, "I know your good deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." These are all good things. As a matter of fact, this word "hard work" here in some translation means to toil to the point of sweat and exhaustion. This was a hard-working church. I want you to know that kingdom work is a great thing, but it's not the only thing, and it's not the most important thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after Paul writes about salvation being by grace and faith and not through works, he said, "For we are God's work, handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, that great chapter of resurrection, Paul concludes it by saying this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Jesus, in his evaluation of this church, commends them for both their purity and their discernment. They were orthodox. In other words, their doctrine was right. Did you know the Lord's concerned about your doctrine, what you believe about the Word of God? And their doctrinal statement was right on. "I know that you do not tolerate wicked people," last part of verse 2, "you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, you have found them to be false." Jesus commends them for this. He commends them for their discernment. And then he reiterates his commendation of them in verse 6, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That we don't fully know all about the Nicolaitans. The word itself means to conquer the people. That's what the word means, to conquer the people. Some Bible students believe that this particular sect that had infiltrated the church lorded over the people. And as so often was the case in false teaching in the early church, was trying to rob believers of their liberty in Christ. But they were also known for initiating a sharp division between clergy and laity. So there was this big distinction they drew between those who were clergy or pastors or church leaders and laity, with a division that is not taught in the New Testament. A matter of fact, this was not really fully restored until Martin Luther and the Reformation. There was always this huge distinction between the clergy that were sort of put up on a pedestal and the laity, and you had to go through the clergy for things. Certainly there is a role for pastors. It's a special calling and those who serve in the church. But we're not on a higher plane than anyone else. I have no more access to God than the access that you have to God. My prayers aren't heard any more than what your prayers can be heard at God's throne of grace. Verse 3 elaborates further on the perseverance of the saints at Ephesus. In spite of everything they had been through, they had not grown weary. Let me tell you, that's huge. That's huge. Have you ever grown weary? Maybe right now, this last year and a half, we've been through a time, through a season. There are some people who have not returned to in-person services, not because of health concerns. There are some there, and we've respected that throughout this journey. There are some people who have not returned because they have grown weary. They have grown weary. Jesus said this church at Ephesus, one thing that marked this church, in spite of everything that had come against them, in spite of the culture around them, in spite of the wickedness of the city, in spite of any kind of persecution, they had not grown weary. Paul writes in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Up to this point, Ephesus seems like a great church. Imagine if Ephesus was today, you could go on their website. And I find most people have been on our website now before they ever visit the church. They have visited the website, and it's sometimes difficult when they come because they know me, but I don't know them, because they've been on, maybe they've listened to a message or they've sort of seen what the church has to offer. But imagine you're on the Church at Ephesus website, and you go to the history page, sort of the history of the church. And they would be able to say both the Apostle Paul and Apollos had a hand in founding this church. We can't stand up and say that, can we? We can't say, hey, Paul, Apollos, they had a hand in, and then they could even post a picture there of the Apostle John, who wrote the epistles of John, who wrote this revelation that he had. He had been an elder in that particular church at Ephesus. They could have him posted as well. And some churches post the pictures of all of the pastors. I think some churches overdo that, but they post all the pictures and a bio of all the former pastors. But if you look through the bio on former pastors of the church at Ephesus, guess who would be there? Timothy. Timothy would have been one of their... What a heritage! But verse 4, in this verse, a serious problem surfaces. What was wrong in Ephesus? Here it is. You have forsaken the love you had at first. One paraphrase says, but you have walked away from your first love. Why? What's going on with you anyway? It occurred to me as I was preparing this message, it's possible to be pure but not passionate, to be right, but to be right yet be wrong. In the first steps of your Christian life, you may have had enthusiasm without knowledge. Go back to the point when you gave your heart to the Lord. You're excited. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You've never felt more clean. You have never felt more alive. And you've got all of this enthusiasm, but don't ask you anything about the Bible because you don't know the Bible. You don't know anything about the virgin birth. You can't defend your faith. You're no Josh McDowell. You're no Lee Strobel. Don't ask me any hard questions, but I'll tell you, I've got a lot of enthusiasm. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But let me tell you what can happen if you're not careful. You can come to a place where you have knowledge without any enthusiasm. Now you know the doctrines. You defend the doctrines. You know the Bible. You know what you believe, you know what you don't believe, and you're able to point out what is wrong. You have all of this knowledge, but what's happened to the enthusiasm? The Ephesians were giving the Lord their service, writes Stanley Horton, but not themselves. Although outstanding in their work for the Lord, they no longer had intimate fellowship with Him. The church at Ephesus was busy but barren. While crowds may have been attracted, by and large, people left unchanged. So what about the church today? What about this church? What about you? What could be said about our love and your love for the Lord? In Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 34, this is also recorded in Mark's gospel as well. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were always trying to trip up Jesus. They were the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees, of course, very legalistic. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a future life. The Sadducees did not. They didn't believe in the resurrection and all of these kind of things. They were just religious but dead. And the only way I could tell them apart when I was younger was to realize that's the reason they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in much about the future. But they were trying to. They got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question, verse 35 and then verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" They thought, we're going to trip him up. We're going to get him here good. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Verse 38, the words of Jesus, "This is the first and the greatest commandment." And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets, in other words, all of the Word of God, all the Old Testament scriptures that were there at that time, hangs on these two things. And let me submit, they continue to hang there. Loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, the other gospel adds, and your strength. No, we must never allow our work for God to substitute for our relationship with Him. Without a close relationship with Him, and let me tell you what will happen. It won't happen immediately, but it'll happen over time. Your work will become drudgery. It will drain you. It will deplete your energy. You will become disillusioned. With love for God, what you do for God is something that it energizes you. And you can do it over the long haul. Some of you may or may not be, I know Pastor Oscar would be and Pastor Brendan, maybe a few on our council, but the legal counsel or the attorney for the Nationwide Assemblies of God is a man by the name of Richard Hammer. Richard Hammer. He's located headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. He's one of the most brilliant legal minds in the church world. All denominations respect him. The Vatican, I don't know if they still do, the Vatican had him on retainer. The Vatican had a Pentecostal attorney on retainer. He's one of these guys that is absolutely brilliant, a Harvard Law School graduate. He is an astronomer and has published pictures that he has taken. He is a diesel mechanic. And it just goes on and on and on. He looks the part. He's a tall, lanky guy. He was just saw him at general counsel. He was on the platform making sure that all the business sessions went as they needed to go, and is just absolutely brilliant, has written dozens of books. And I was reading an article about him, and he said, "What keeps my feet to the ground? And what is one of the greatest challenges in my life is not all of these things that I've done. It's teaching the fifth grade boys at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri. Every Sunday. Not for years, but for decades. The fifth grade Sunday school class. I've taught that age group. After a year, I was depleted and tired and ready for an exit." Here's the quarterly. Here's a quarterly. But yet, a celebrated attorney, a legal mind, author, continues decades teaching a class. Why? Because of his passion for the Lord. Because of his love for the Lord. It's something that entered his enthusiasm. And he went on and on about that particular Sunday. And I'm sure this morning he is there. He is there in that class teaching the fifth grade boys. My friends, without a intimate relationship with the Lord, the work of God will just become a drain. Well, let's look at the correction. What must be done? What must be done? Jesus never criticizes. The Holy Spirit never convicts without showing us what must be done. What must be done. He's not into just shaming us, but He will show us what needs to be done. And it's found in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. And again, this is to this church. Consider how far you have fallen. Now, it can be hard in this era to consider how far you've fallen because the fall takes place typically over a long period of time and you don't realize it's really happening. You don't realize that your love is just sort of being drained away. You don't realize that you're just going through the motions, that you're just existing. So it doesn't happen immediately. So Jesus said, consider how far you have fallen. And when this was read at the Church of Ephesus with its rich history, I'm sure that they gasped. How far we, how far I have fallen. Repent, that's going to be a common word, not to every church, but to most. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus made clear that the church of Ephesus could not continue in its current state. There had to be change. There had to be change. It had to change or cease to exist. Jesus meant it when he said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And if you read history, that's basically what happened. It's what happened. You know, when we are not in right relationship with the Lord corporately or individually, here's what we must do. Two things. First, recall where you were. Recall where you were. Consider where you were. This can be a very difficult step, but a necessary step. This is really the tear in the eye of faith. It's looking back to what was but is not now. You see, it was true for the church at Ephesus, and it can be true for me, for you and me as well. You don't lose your first love. You don't lose it. You leave it for something else. You leave it for something else. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the younger son left his father for something else. What did he leave for? He left for the distant country. And Jesus said in this particular very well-known parable that after all of the parting came to an end, if you've ever been there, you know it eventually does come to an end, doesn't it? It comes to an end. And he found himself in a pig pen. And it says he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He began to see things as they really were. And he said, you know, I'm going to return to the Father. I think it's interesting that he spent a lot of time rehearsing his speech to his dad. A speech his dad didn't care anything about. This is what I'm going to say. You've got servants and, you know, they're better. And so he's rehearsing all that he was going to say. But the father came running down the road and grabbed him and hugged him. And the party began. He never got a chance to give his speech to his dad. So you need to recall where you were. And that doesn't mean that you recapture all of the emotions. It doesn't mean you recapture all the feelings. It means that you recapture the passion, the zeal, the fervency, the expectancy, those things that you had when you first believe. And then the second, you do all to get back to where you were. The first step is always to repent. And repentance is not just for sinners, but it's for believers as well. We need to live a lifestyle of repentance before God. I think of repentance as a roundabout. Now, I remember my first experience with a roundabout. Now, we've got one in Peru. I think you're going to get one in Utica as well, or looking at getting one in Utica. We've got someone on the village council here. But I remember the first time I found myself in a roundabout, I got off on an exit in Rolla, Missouri, and nearly crashed as I found myself on this circle and just sort of went around the circle. Now, just a few weeks ago, I was in Florida, and we were spending a few days with our good friends, which Paul and Cindy McDonald, that's Brendan's parents, mom and dad, and we were out sightseeing and doing some things on a day, and we found ourselves on a roundabout, and Paul was supposed to be giving me directions. Your father-in-law was trying to give me directions, and we just sort of went around this roundabout, and I said, come on, we can't continue to stay on this roundabout. I saw his son-in-law, Isaiah, at General Counsel. He wasn't with us at that time, but I told him the roundabout stories, and I said, I've never been that confused since I heard your father-in-law preach last at our church. So I hope Paul's listening, or will listen and get that. But you know, repentance is like getting on a roundabout and going in a completely different direction. It's a spiritual roundabout. We must do all to get back to where you were. I love Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and the times of refreshing they come from the Lord. Sometimes we want the times of refreshing, but we don't want to repent. And the times of refreshing comes when we repent. So what did Jesus mean when he said, and do the things you did at first? Again, it doesn't necessarily mean we repeat the exact same works, but we do what we did when the Holy Spirit was poured into our hearts. The love of God was poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Referred to that last week in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Did you love Jesus at first? Of course you did. Of course you did. Did you love other Christians? Well, they were like family to you. Literally, they became your family. Did you love the work of God? Absolutely you did. You were willing to serve. Is that true for you today? If so, why isn't it? Why isn't it true today for you? Repent and do the things you did at first. Again, in verse 7, we find the one line. And I'll conclude with this. In all seven letters, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are you listening? Can you hear what the Spirit is saying? He spoke in the past, but I believe he's also speaking now. Let's pray together. Father,